Our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, we're Bible believers here, and I appreciate that most born-again Christians consider themselves Bible believers, and in a strange way they are. They do believe in the main message of the Bible, Jesus is the Christ. But we not only believe that, we believe that we have a Bible in English. And but the charge that the world has is that the Bible was just written by men, old, fogey religious men from a long time ago. But who wrote the Bible? Well, God wrote the Bible. And the terminology in the Bible is that it's called the Word of the Lord. The Bible is by God because he's not only the author of it and the source of it, he's the subject of it. And the Word of the Lord is found all throughout the book. The Word of God is found all through the book. I mean, these are phrases, thus saith the Lord. You put those three together, they're found over 2,500 times in the book. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness to our God. And God is taking a testimony here, in addition to the terminology, that this is his book all throughout. It's hard to deny it. Go, for example, to Isaiah chapter 55. So many great chapters, and Isaiah 55 is another. Incline your ear and come to me, and your soul shall live, he says in Isaiah 55, verse 3. If you're thirsty, come to God. But he goes on to explain to them, because they were confused. How can a wicked man have a relationship with God? Because God desires to cleanse people from their sin and to bring them into covenant relationship. Verse 8 of Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Here again we've got God speaking. He's giving a personal testimony, not just the terminology, the word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord, or the word of God. Here he's speaking straight up in a testimony. As the heavens are higher than the earth, and they are, by the way, ask anyone at NASA who's tried to send a spaceship up there, and the manned probes only go as far as about the moon, which is 220,000 miles away. The other ones have to be unmanned probes, and they get as far as Pluto or a little further, and that's about it. The heavens are much higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but it watereth the earth, and it maketh it bring forth and bud, as Mark was just saying how important rain is. He's a farmer, he knows. We like to play in the sun, but we need rain. Without rain, without the water of the rain, nothing's going to grow. He's saying, verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It's the rain that's going to bring life to someone that was made of the clay. That's you and me. We were made of the earth, and we need the life-giving water of the word. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I've sent it. This is God's word. A couple books to the right later, after Daniel, is a little book called Hosea. The terminology and the testimony throughout the book isn't that men wrote it, it's that God wrote it. He's putting his reputation on the line. The terminology and the testimony. Here we are in Hosea chapter 8, and look particularly, he's talking to a prophet named Hosea, and he's telling him to set the trumpet to his mouth and all the things he should do. But finally he says later on in verse 12, I have written to him the great things of my law. And this is God I've written to him, and the him is the Ephraim, which is the nation of Israel. They were given the oracles of God, the great things of my law. Sadly, the end of the verse, but they were counted as a strange thing. The world thinks it's another book written by men, just another religious book. It's strange. We don't know it. Nobody seems to know it. Spurgeon was doing a sermon years ago. I have all his sermons downstairs in about a 12-volume set if you want to read them. By the way, he was blessed of the Lord. As a young man, I think about 17 years old, he walked into a church service late one night during a snowstorm on a Sunday. The pastor didn't even make it. Just somebody got up and was reading Isaiah 55, like we were reading a few minutes ago, when God says, "These are my words, and the word goes out of my mouth." And he was standing in the back, and he got saved. And he felt a tugging on his heart right away to learn that book. And he did without going to school. He just sat down and read the book and read the book and read the book. And then God took him and used him as one of the greatest pastors and sermon writers I've ever read. For those who know music, like the little guy in the front, Beethoven is a great composer. If you've studied music composition, his voicings are incredible. And I took music theory, Piston and Macos. He breaks a lot of the laws of music theory, and you go, how does that work? Because God gave him an ear for writing that transcends regular musical law that men have written. And Spurgeon's writings by God like transcend what most men write. He's like the Beethoven of writers. And here's what he wrote about the Bible. The grandeur of the style of the Bible is above that of any mortal writing. All the poets who have ever existed could not, with all their works united, give us such sublime poetry and such mighty language as that which is found in the sacred scriptures. This book is the Word of God. You critics, come and search, examine it from Genesis to Revelation. In it is a vein of pure gold. It is unalloyed by dross. It is a star without a speck, a sun without a blot. It is light without darkness. It is a moon without paleness. It is glory without dimness. This cannot be said of any man-made mortal work. The Bible is pure and perfect and untainted by any error. Pure, unalloyed, perfect truth. Why? Because God wrote it, not men. Who wrote the book? God wrote the book. God wrote this book. Now, some people will argue, well, I think some men did it, and we've done this before. When you come down, now I know there are shades of gray, and there's all different people on the spectrum of mankind, but there are some really good people that maybe have devoted their life to spiritual works, and I don't mean crazy spiritual works, I mean serious spiritual works, and good men trying to be holy and righteous men, and some really wicked men that, you know, we've read about in newspapers and have the death sentence on them. So we've got good men, we've got bad men. Good men on the right, bad men on the left. So let's take a look at this writing. You got two possible groups of men, good and bad. Truthfully, a bad man couldn't write a book like this. Have you read the poetry in the Psalms? And have you read the Psalms? A bad man couldn't write it if he wanted to. And good men would not write it and then ascribe the authorship to God. They would have written it and said, they signed their name to it and say, this is the best I could come up with. This is my own reasonings. They wouldn't say over 2,500 times, thus saith the Lord God. This is the word of God, the word of the Lord. So even there, you got to understand, God wrote this book. The testimony is there. The terminology is there. The fact that other men couldn't do it. Now, not only another reason that we know God wrote it is his trust is there. You know, what God wants from a person is to place his faith and his trust in the Father and the Son. He wants you to trust on the Lord Jesus. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put trust and confidence in princes and men. He wants you to trust him. And so he wrote this book in a way that you can trust him. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. And here in the book of wisdom, My son, if thou wilt receive my words, incline thine ear to my wisdom, apply thy heart to my understanding, cry after knowledge, thou shalt understand the knowledge of God. He's all through this book, he's encouraging us to come to it. And he says in the third chapter in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. Lord, I don't know what to do about this situation. And he shall direct thy paths. Now, this is a great couple of verses. Many people know and have recited, memorized, and use these verses for life verses. But you go, okay, that's good. You know, I want to trust in the Lord. I want to get my conscience in that direction. But he will show you in this book. Go to chapter 22. Because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and this was written in Hebrew by Solomon to Jewish people. Thank goodness. We're going to see in a couple of weeks when we're going to see how God wrote the Bible. And one of the things he did was he translated it for you and me in English. But going back to when he was giving it to David and Solomon and those people there, and Solomon is telling him, trust in the Lord. And there were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In the 22nd chapter, he said in verse 17, Proverbs 22:17, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise. In other words, get off your soapbox, stop preaching, sit down in a chair, get beneath the guy speaking to you that has God's words and listen, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them. What are them? That would be the words of verse 17. See, they're individual words. The words within thee, keep those words in you. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. They're easy to memorize. They're easy to preach when we're on the street. Those words just come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye must be born again. Come unto me, all ye that, all the things that fit right into our lips. God made our mouth to speak his words. And not only that, why are these words there? 19, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I told you in the third chapter to trust. Well, I've made known to thee, even to thee, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send to thee questions and doubts and disputations. I've written perfect words to you. This is how you trust in the Lord. So who wrote the book? God. Then he's got a purpose to do it, that we can trust in him. And we can say, this isn't the work of men. God wrote these words. The topics found in this book tell us that God wrote them. The substance of the subjects that are found within this book are beyond human intellect. For example, a theological concept that no man ever invented. I have a comparative religions books at home. The grand doctrine of the Godhead, what we commonly call the Trinity. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word with a capital W, that's Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The concept of the Trinity has never been found in any religion. Religions either have a pantheon of gods, or maybe one God that they consider the great spirit up above, or if they're philosophical religions, they may have no God at all and just look at the goodness of man, and they're kind of agnostic and atheistic. The fact that this topic of three in one, now is there anyone in this audience that understands that? Because I don't. I believe it because God wrote it, and he said, I put it in this book that you could put your trust in me, and there are three in one, and I don't fully understand it, but it's all through the book, and I trust, and that's one of the things that allows us to come forth to God is trusting in his word. That's why he put it here. The topic of theology, the topic of history, including the history. Now, we know in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's interesting, pick up the Quran, or pick up the Bhagavad Gita, or pick up the Upanishads, or the I Ching in China. Pick up any one of those books, and they'll start out with all philosophical concepts as how to be good and how to do this, and all these meditations. Our book starts out, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it talks about a whole bunch of things he did on 6 days. And God says, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. God requireth that which is past. I want you to know history. And the truth of history found in the Bible is absolutely stunning. I have a book here that I stumbled across in Barnes & Noble. It's called The Bible as History. Now, this book was originally written in German back in the 1940s or 50s, and it's been translated into English, and Barnes & Noble got the copyrights to it in 1995 and printed it out. And the guy that wrote it, I'll give you his story. His name is Werner Keller, is his name. He said, I was a journalist. I was involved in taking the results of science and research and printing them in magazines and newspapers. I, in 1950, came across the reports of some archaeologists working excavations in the Middle East and the cuneiform tablets that were discovered. And they had Bible names in them. And I began to think, who's putting this information together? We got a guy doing a paper here, a guy doing a paper there. So I got a desire to come to the biblical archaeology, whether it was German, whether it was foreign, French, American, English, and I wanted to put a comprehensive and intelligible summary of all the results of the previous research that had gone on in this century. I collected all the scientifically established results of the investigations, which were found to be learned in the works of all biblical archaeologists. So he's just a historian trying to put stuff together there. For a century now, English, American, French, German archaeologists and scholars have been digging in the Middle East, also in Mesopotamia and Palestine and Egypt. All the great nations have founded institutes and schools for this type of research. There's the Palestine Exploration Fund, 1869, the German Association, 1877, the Dominican Institution, 1892, the German Oriental Society, 1898, the American School of Oriental Research, 1901, the Protestant Institute of Archaeology. I went down and collected all of these facts. Admittedly, I'm an unbeliever. This is not a believer in God. He's just a researcher, a regular guy that grew up in the 20th century, and most people that did were unbelievers. Nevertheless, the events themselves, I found, are historical facts, and they've been recorded with an accuracy that is nothing less than startling. Only 50 years ago, Professor Delitzsch of Berlin was asking why all this effort in these distant, barren, and dangerous lands, why all this costly rummaging around, wasting money there, could be spent on better things. But my observations, as I put it together, is no book in the whole history of mankind has had such a revolutionary influence, has so decisively affected the development of the Western world, the Industrial Revolution, had such a worldwide effect as the book of books, the Bible. I found that it's been translated into 1,120 languages and dialects. After careful examination of the combined results of all the scientific investigations along many different lines, and I was a skeptic. I got to say this, the Bible kept hammering on my brain this one sentence, the Bible is right after all. The Bible is right after all. The Bible is right after all. Professor Nelson Glick, the Jewish archaeologist, I don't think he was saved. But he was a good Jew, studying Old Testament stuff. This is what he said based on his archaeological research. It may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or overthrown a Bible reference. No discovery ever found in archaeology. They may confirm them. They may be of some other civilization, but none has ever overthrown a text of the Bible. That's pretty impressive. What's God saying? Look, the topics. I have theological topics you can't dispute. I have historical references you can't dispute. By the way, you try the Book of Mormon. They have references to cities here that didn't exist, to people groups that can't be found. I mean, they're constantly being overthrown by archaeology. Nothing with the Bible. So I've got theology. I've got history. What about prophecy? Go to Isaiah chapter 41. I mean, the topics and the subjects are beyond human intellect or ability. Isaiah chapter 41. In these chapters here, the Lord speaks of himself, chapter 40, 41, 42, 43. He's talking to the prophet Isaiah in the first person about himself. And in chapter 41, picking it up in verse 21, let me pick it up with you. He says to Isaiah and to tell all the nations, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth. Let them show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things. You give me a book of prophecy. You give me a book of history, what they may be, and that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare the things that are to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, and we'll know whether you're gods. Yeah, go ahead, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it all together. Basically, God's thought in verse 24, you're all nothing. Your work is naught. You're an abomination. Anyone that chooses you is nuts. God says, look, there's only one book that has history and prophecy in it like this, and that's my book, the topic of prophecy. Now, this has been studied. Got a book downstairs in our library called Science Speaks by Dr. Peter Stoner, and he was the head of mathematics in California, and he had a number of graduate students work under him, and they began to go through Bible prophecies using the laws of compound probability. Now, what he found was there were many prophecies, and he started to focus on the ones about Jesus Christ, and he found there were 25 specific prophecies in the Old Testament written in different books, written by different prophets, speaking of the betrayal, the trial, the death, the burial, which were all literally fulfilled by one person in a 24-hour period. And he put this through compound probability. He took the eight of them that were the last 6 hours on the cross from the beginning to the end, and he found the odds of them occurring by chance was 1 in 33,554,432. Now, I just want to tell you something. I was in medicine, and one of the things they'll always say to us is, you got to publish or perish. You got to publish or perish. You need to do research, and you need to get your name in a journal. And so often, you know, one guy might be good enough to do it on his own, but we often work in teams of researchers. I remember the article that I published in the Journal of Applied Physiology back in the 80s. I was working with Saadi Madelon and Bruce Pleskow, and we worked together as a team, and we put it together. But when we finally sent the application to the journal, they said, you know, we have to prove your research by what's called probability standards, and you have to have a p of 0.5 to get into our journal. In other words, you have to prove that what you did, 19 out of 20, is based on your experiment. I know things happen by chance, but if it's anything beyond 1 out of 20, we're not going to be able to take it. So 1 out of 20 is sufficient to get published in a medical journal. This is 1 out of 33,555,432. This would stand up in any medical journal, and this is beyond anything they've ever seen on any experiment ever presented. I mean, the prophecy, the topic in here, who wrote that? God. Calling things to be centuries before they occur, that's God. So we see the theology, we see the terminology, we see the testimony, we see the very topics contained in there. God saying, I wrote this book. Now, you say, but men wrote it. Yes, God did choose the Jews to be his vessel. Go to Romans chapter 3. God decided to work with men. He wants to work with men today. He wants to work with you in bringing you to salvation. He then wants to work with you in helping you going forward every day of your life and then taking you into eternity. I mean, God wants to work. He didn't make man to destroy man. He wants to make man to redeem and save and work with man. And so he used men he was working with. Romans chapter 3, Paul, the apostle, has just given two very, very rough chapters of rebuke about the wrath of God and the fact that the judgment of God, verse 2 and chapter 2, is according to truth. And God will judge one day, and everything he'll do is according to his truth. He'll have perfect balances when he takes everything out. Not only that, but verse 4, the goodness of God should lead you to repentance. Another thing about this book, it talks about our God and how good he is. And God is good. And Brother Miguel says he's good all the time. Brother, are you sure about that? I mean, you sure he doesn't take a minute off? No, he's good all the time. And that's our God. And then he was saying, well, you know, the Jew at the end of this chapter 2, verse 28, he's not a Jew if he's just one outwardly. It's not enough just to be a Jew that's been circumcised in the flesh. You have to be a Jew inwardly. You have to have a circumcision of your heart and of your spirit, not in the letter. You've got to have it inside. It's not just enough to have the words. You've got to let the words get all the way in your heart and your spirit. And then somebody says, well, okay, verse 1 of chapter 3. Well, then what advantage is the Jew? Seeing you saying that just because he's born of Abraham is not enough. Well, verse 2, the advantage is chiefly committed to them were the oracles of God. I mean, God gave these Jews the book. And all through the book, you go back to the books of Moses. And although when Moses was writing, what God had him to do was write a history book of Genesis, which obviously Moses wasn't alive back then. But God said, let me tell you what I did the first week. Let me tell you what happened a number of years after that. Let me tell you when I brought a flood. Let me tell you how when Noah got off the boat, I sent his three sons all over the earth. Let me tell you how I called a man named Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let me tell you how Joseph ended up in a prison and then ended up in a coffin in Egypt. And then by the time we get to the second book of the Bible, Moses is actually alive, you know, and Moses can actually talk in a time period he's living in and go to Exodus 34. So he's given all this history, which, by the way, we can't really know, because if you read God's book, there was a flood that occurred about, I don't know, 4,500 years ago. I'd have the time wrong, maybe 3,500. But there was a flood that occurred, and all the archaeologists and all the sociologists and anthropologists that study find that, like, there's nothing before that. We can't find anything. And so they call it prehistoric times. And from the time after the flood, they call this ancient history. And that's the first time we find any writing in any languages after the flood. Well, obviously, everything before that, God destroyed. And Moses has all this wonderful history that we won't know except we read a book. We can't find anything. We can't experiment on something that's 4,000 years old. So what I'm trying to say is the study of beginnings is not scientific. It can't be scientific. It's beyond the realm of science. It becomes the realm of trust. I can believe what God said, or I can believe what the evolutionist told me. Those are men. And God said, produce your cause. Show me these things. And now Moses is finally of age here in Exodus chapter 34. And in verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write thou these words after the tenor of these words. I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Tenor means after the substance, after the meaning of these particular words. I've made a covenant with you. And I want you to write this stuff down, Moses. What's the advantage of being a Jew? Committed to them the oracles of God. God spoke to Moses. Next week, we're going to look at how he did it. But right now, he's just telling you, I worked with men. I work with people. I created the heaven and the earth, and I want to marry them together. I want to put the spirit in the body. I want to put my words in people. I want to give my words to people. My son was both spirit and body, and so these, I'm going to work with people. Yes, I could have written it from heaven and dropped it down in a special care package from Amazon, and Martin will deliver it to you. But no, I'm going to use these men and let you, Moses, write down what I tell you. You go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 30. You'll find this all throughout the Old Testament. God, yes, it's my word, but I'm committing it to these Jewish men. Or it's just written by men. Yeah, men that God chose, and we'll see how he worked with them next week and the how God wrote the Bible. But here he's just saying, yes, this is my word. And these men wrote when I told them, Jeremiah 30, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. And they were just told, okay, you do what you're told. Yes, and this what these faithful Jews did, the ones that had a circumcised heart in the spirit that weren't looking to the temple but were looking up to God. God could call these men David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, one by one, Samuel, and tell them words to write, and they wrote them in a book so that we could have this book. Have not I written to thee excellent counsels, words that you may put your trust in me? And God says, I've chosen these men to do this great work. In the Gospel of John in the New Testament, go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And here is when Jesus, one by one, is beginning to call disciples in this chapter around, let's say, verse 39, when the two disciples of John the Baptist saw Jesus, and they went after him, and he said unto them, come and see. And he invited them to learn about him. And then they started to run over, verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. And Andrew had just heard Jesus, and he ran. He was one of the come and see boys of 39, and he ran to Simon Peter, his brother, and he found his brother Simon and said, we found the Messiah, which being interpreted as the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And then verse 43, and the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip. And he said to him, follow me. And Philip was of Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip went and found Nathanael. And he said, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. And all those words were written to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. So when we read the Old Testament, God said, I wrote with a purpose here, but I wrote it, and I chose these Jewish men to put these things down, and these authors in the Old Testament, of which there's over 30 of them, writing on three different continents, writing over 15 centuries, are all preparing for the coming of my son. And here Philip sees it, and Nathanael got it also. So it's God working through the Jews. But that's not the only reason he's writing it. He's writing it to us. You say, I'm not Jewish. Yeah, but you're a son of Adam. And Adam walked with God in the garden. And God made a way for Adam to come back and walk with him again in the millennium. And God wants to get all of Adam's children to join their father Adam in the millennium one day. And he wrote it for that purpose. Go to Psalm 49. Verse 1, hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. And this is a God calling the whole world. Verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. That's what he wants to do. Go to Romans chapter 1, the great doctrinal epistle where God called another man in the New Testament to write the New Testament. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You've got Paul. And God calls Paul to do this great work. And Paul comes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. And he says, Paul, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle. I'm separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 15, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome, to you that are in England, to you that are in America, to you that are all over. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks and the Americans and the South Americans and the Cubans and everyone of the whole world. I mean, God is writing this book for a purpose to reach. Yes, he used the Jews, but he's reaching through them to us. All souls are mine. He wants your soul. He wants a relationship with you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I think men wrote this book. No, no, God wrote this book. He wants you to have no doubts. He wants you to be assured of this thing. He wants you to know the certainty of these words. Made a big difference in my life to know not only there was a God, but to know there was a book given by God, even to me, an American, with English words that I could hold in my hand and I could hold 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet, or you think yourself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This is Paul writing, and he's being told by God to write this down for you and for me. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. He's got a purpose with what he's doing here. It wasn't just 2,000 years ago that God looked down and saw the world in such a mess that needed his son. He looks at it today, it's in as big a mess as it was 2,000 years ago, and it needs his son, and the only way he's going to reach it is through the word. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, that would be by God, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood. He writes of some mysteries that are difficult to understand, and which they that are unlearned and unstable rest like a wrestler. They twist the words as they do also the other scriptures. What he means is Paul's epistles, beginning of the verse, are New Testament. The other scriptures are Old Testament, but he's calling Paul's epistles scripture right there in verse 16. That's what he's saying. God is telling him what Paul wrote is scripture. And this, for a guy like Peter who grew up Jewish and might have thought, well, God's got all the Bible he wants. He says, no, I've got more I'm giving, and I'm giving it to Paul, and that's scripture. And I want you to know these things. And what are the things he wants us to know? Well, we know the passage, and we use it all the time, but it's good to confirm it. It's Romans chapter 10. God is long-suffering and waiting, not just century by century, for nation by nation, and epoch after epoch, but in each life he's waiting decade after decade for the person to finally turn to his word. He waited for me. It was 4 decades. How dumb am I? before I finally turned to it. And God is long-suffering and waits. Sometimes he waits. I know a lady, it was in her eighth decade when she got saved. Eighth decade. But you know what? God waited. And God waited because those are his souls. He doesn't want them to perish. And he says in Romans chapter 8, what saith it? What is this Bible? Why did God write this Bible? God wrote it now. Well, the word is nigh thee. It's even in thy mouth and it's in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's faith. It's not tradition. It's not church. It's not works. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. There's only one Lord, and he has the name above all names, as we saw last week. That net high name lifted up above all the Old Testament names. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. God wants your trust. And he said, I wrote this book. I put the theology in it. I put the history in it. I put the topics in it so I can gain your trust. Can you not trust what God said? You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you'll talk about that great salvation of yours. I was saved. I'm saved. And you'll tell people you're saved, and you'll talk about your Savior, and you'll talk about the scriptures and the book that led you to salvation. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. He's given us a Bible too. He's rich unto salvation and rich unto the scriptures. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word of God, written by God, given to Jewish prophets as the authors, for the Jews and the Gentiles, the whole world. Who wrote the book? God wrote it through the Jew for you. What a deal. It's good to be saved. We were talking it at the conference last week. It's good to be saved. And I said it is. And it's better to be serving. Good to be saved and better to be serving. We want to give this book out and let people know God wrote this book, not men. And then let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness in testifying. This is the word of the Lord. Go write these things down, Moses and Jeremiah. And next week we'll see how you did it through them and how you've preserved it and translated it through the centuries so it could come right to some humble people here in Amherst. And Lord, you're still reaching out. We pray for the water of the word to be rained upon the whole world, to give glory and honor to our Savior, the one in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ.